What a great way to pray together. Show us Christ through the preaching of your word. I hope to do that today with you from Romans chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 20. Romans 3, 1 through 20, the focus of our study today. And rather ironically, the last few weeks in the book of Romans, in the very passages we've been studying, there's been no mention of Christ. Now, I've been mentioning Christ, but you need to remember that Paul, when he's writing this letter, there is this extended portion of the beginning of this that is Christless. It's dark. It's very inward and introspective about the nature of man and his relationship with God, and the word condemnation appearing over and over again, and unrighteousness. And there's mention of God's righteousness, but there isn't yet an explicit mention of Christ. And I would just assure you, it's all a setup. Paul is setting you up so that you can truly see Christ in all his glory. So I want to encourage you, for those who have been with us the last few weeks and you're feeling like, man, it's been awful heavy to keep hearing about how we're sinners, and our self-righteousness can't save us, and our religious rituals can't save us, and there's all this can't and condemnation. Just hang on one more week, this week, and then a more extended meditation upon Christ himself in the weeks to come. But let's not shortcut the process. This does help us see Christ better. And to set up the passage for us today, I will just point out a few of the verses to you. We're going to work all the way from 1 to 20. But I want you to see a theme. Look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So notice, he's talking about an advantage of being a Jew. Then verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? So again, he's talking about better off. Who's further ahead? And then he kind of comes to this grand conclusion that doesn't just include the Jew, but also the Gentile. And we read verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. A few weeks ago, I came across an article in the New York Times about the recent revival of cross necklaces. I don't know if you've noticed it, but clearly the Times writer did. And for what would take you about 8 minutes to read, she unpacks what she thinks is this fascinating intersection between faith and culture that she's noticed in our modern day. I mean, cross necklaces being something that have been around for a really long time, maybe fashionable at times, maybe not, but typically something associated with Christian religion. You're normally trying to say that you have some affinity for Jesus, if you thought about it at all, but it didn't typically cross the lines, if you will, to just this mass hysteria. And yet, her article's pretty fascinating because she's noting that the cross necklace is now being worn by everyone. It's even in some ways becoming a political symbol. You know, for the first time, you take someone like Caroline Leavitt, the press secretary, and you regularly see a cross dangling off of her collarbone. Or even pop artists like Sabrina Carpenter have been recorded as wearing cross necklaces in music videos. And I do not watch Sabrina Carpenter music videos, so I wouldn't know for sure. I'm basing it off the article. It said, even some research done on TikTok has noted the increasing number of cross necklaces. And this lady tries to ask the question, she's not a Christian, but what does this say? Is this really a good thing? And I would pose the question to you to begin this message. Are you excited about that? Is that a good thing? Is it a good thing? Is it advantageous that more people are wearing cross necklaces these days? What does it indicate to you, if anything at all? Well, I think it is maybe a sign of something that I hinted at last week, but could confirm even more this week after further research. There is something going on in our culture and moment in which people are identifying as religious more now than they used to. I mean, I grew up in a context where people, especially preachers, were always warning that, look, the polls are saying that religious, understanding is on the decline. People are walking away from religion. The big article for years was nuns are on the rise. So when they would do the religion survey and people would quote their identification religiously, the nun category was going higher and higher and higher. And yet, 2025, Barna says that there has been an increase of 54%, from 54% to 66% of people who say that they are committed to Jesus in the United States. Now, Barna's questions, to be fair, aren't always very specific. If you just say, are you committed to Jesus, that doesn't explain much of anything. But for the first time, he's the guy that's been ringing the bell saying the numbers are on the decline. He's like, okay, in the last year, it's gone up by 10%. The Pew Research Center has also noted the same thing, that this rapid growth of the religiously affiliated nuns has finally plateaued. And they've even pronounced that secularization is at an end. There's all kinds of other stats that I could bore you with. I think others that would probably come to your mind make you wonder if, hey, is religion really on the rise in the United States? One that you would resonate with is just even initiatives from the White House, good, bad, or indifferent, not making a commentary here, on there being a actual House of or Faith Office and Religious Liberty Commission. And I ask you again, as you hear these things, forget the cross necklaces, let's just talk about our culture. Is this good? Or are you excited? Are you happy? Or is it bad? How do you feel? Should we be jazzed about this resurgence of religion? What about the U.S. Supreme Court rulings? How they seem to kind of align more with Judeo-Christian thought? That's the question in the text. Paul's actually asking, is it an advantage? Is it a good thing for religion, even good religion like Judaism, to be on the rise? And if you don't know how to answer the question, this text will help. Because the truth is, you are surrounded by it. And you will either applaud it and feel some sense of relief, or you'll be concerned by it and want to know how to better engage. And the text is providing a way forward. In light of real religious advantages, what is our response? That's what Paul says. Is answering here at the end. And for him, the religion de jure is Judaism. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. And we talked about that last week as we said, look, all men are sinners. We use the analogy of this room. Everybody's kind of stuck in the room. And they know they need to be right with God. And some people try to go like the moralistic route and just try to be better than the next guy. And Paul's already closed off that door. And he's like, nope, can't go out that way. That's not going to help you. Like, you judge other people, but you still have sin and evil in your own heart. It doesn't clear you in his sight. And then last week we talked about this religious door with like having the rules and having the rituals performed upon you. And he said, no, clearly, this is not going to save you. This is not the way out. Like, but does that mean that religion in and of itself is bad? That's what he's answering the question to now. Because they were in a church with Jewish and Gentile people. Some of them were like pagans and never had any training in the gospel, and they've kind of like ended up as the leaders in the church. And then some of the Jewish people who helped found the church but got kicked out and came back again, were coming back and asserting their Jewishness. And so they're saying like, hey, you should listen to us because we've got some religious credibility. And the pagans, the ones who were newly saved, like they don't know how to respond to these guys. And Paul's saying like, all right, let me set the record straight on religion. Let me be clear about whether or not something is or is not a religious advantage. And he does that through these verses. He's going to tell us what it is. What is this religious advantage? He concedes there's one. That's in verses 1 to 2. He's going to tell us what it is not. What is not a religious advantage? In what way is religion not advantageous? That's verses 4 through 18. And then the last thing he'll do is say what religion actually does. So what it is, what it is not, and then what it does, verses 19 and 20. I want to go through the argument quickly and then make some applications that I think will really serve us well as we come to the end of this section of Romans. So what is it? What is the religious advantage? There's obviously something. Look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And look at his answer. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now just pause right there. He's saying it actually is advantageous for Jewish people to have grown up like in that ethnic religious heritage that they had because they had something really special and valuable entrusted to them, and it's the oracles of God. Now, very rarely does that phrase show up in the New Testament. We normally hear things like the Word of God, the Gospel of God, but here it's the oracles of God. When you think of an oracle, what do you think of? Most of us would maybe try to think of some type of message divined by a prophet and given to people, like the oracle at Delphi. In a similar way here, oracle is a special word, but it doesn't restrict itself to some form of prophecy alone. The word here is literally the logia, like the logic of God. God's very thoughts were entrusted to the Jewish people, not merely in the Ten Commandments, but what he was referring to here is the fact that like a nation, like a group of people, were given the entire written logic of God. They didn't just deduce what they knew of God from creation. Like, God gave them a book. He gave them like multiple commentaries on his very mind, and they knew exactly what he wanted, and that was advantageous. That was awesome. Like, they knew what God expected of them, but they also knew what God had promised to them. It's an advantage to know not only what God expects of you, but like how he also provides for you. And so he had told them, like, hey, here's exactly what I want from you as my people. But he had also baked into all those commands, like, this dependence upon him that he would provide a way for this at some point and fashion. Like, they had the roadmap. Like, they knew that they were going to have to drive through some rough stuff, but they also knew, ultimately, how to get there. They knew from the oracles of God that they were sinners and that they couldn't self-righteous themselves into a great relationship with God. And they knew from those oracles, rightly interpreted, that there was no pure religious route to God. They knew that there would be this one way that God himself would ultimately need to provide. That is an advantage, friends. I mean, we talk about being born on third base. Like, how amazing is it when you're considering a relationship with God that God would actually entrust a written word to you? Like, he would make it available to you so that you could know his very thoughts and you could know his expectations and you could know, like, what it is to enter into relationship with him. But friends, it is one thing to have a map. It is something totally different to use it. Ask any man who refuses to pull up the directions. The Jews had an advantage. They had the instruction manual, if you will, for God's way of life. They had the roadmap, if you will. But what good is it if you don't use it? And so Paul says, look, you've got an advantage. As we apply this to our kind of modern context, religiously speaking, like, what an advantage, friends, that we have, like, multiple copies of God's word and regular teaching and podcasts and YouTube sermons and an app at our church that connects you to all kinds of other teaching opportunities and previous teaching things. And it's just this inundation. And friends, that is awesome that there is so much availability to what God expects and how you enter into relationship with him. That's an advantage. I don't know if a cross necklace is communicating the same thing as the oracles of God. I don't know if a Supreme Court decision will be able to facilitate the advance of the Word of God. In some cases, it could. But when we say there is a religious advantage, we're not just talking about, like, Christian things and culture. What we're talking about is the availability of the oracles of God in abundance. That's awesome. That's awesome. Because that means that more people can know what God actually wants of them and how they can enter into relationship with him. So Paul would say, hey, even though I'm denouncing, like, religion as a means of righteousness with God, what an awesome thing to have revelation from God, to know more about him, who he is, and what he wants. So, yes, there is a religious advantage. The oracles of God, but there's also a sense in which religion is not advantageous. So we have what is the religious advantage. We now see what is not the religious advantage. And Paul does this in 2 points. There's 4 through 8. He says, hey, those of you who grew up in this kind of religious background, those of you who have access to the oracles of God, you need to understand something, that, like, this truth that comes from God is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It may make, like, the ways of God clear. It may actually, like, tell you what he wants, but it's going to do something else. It holds you accountable for what you know. So it may be a clarification of, like, the heart of God, but it's also a condemnation for all those who don't live up to it. It's been interesting re-entering into the schooling experience as, like, exams are, you know, like, pressing in. Lots of kids are finishing their required assignments for the year. And I've had the privilege to assist in some of that. Tanya does a much better job than I. I just swoop in when she's tired. And I totally forgot about this phenomenon of the answer key. Like, I forgot, they give you the answers at some point. And you actually, like, you know, I remember, like, I think it was 8th grade when they first gave me the answer key. And I was so excited because I'm like, awesome. I now know all the, like, I don't have to do all this work. I just put down the answers. And what does the teacher say? You got to show your work. And so I used to make up stuff. I actually did. I used to just make up stuff. Like, she's not going to see it. And you know what? They do see it. They know. Friends, the answer key is a great thing when used properly. It's a way of evaluating whether or not you're actually on track with the work that you're actually doing. But guess what? It's also an added layer of condemnation if you don't do the work. Like, what excuse do you have to not do the math homework correctly if you have the correct answer? Friends, what Paul is going to say here is like, hey, look, God's given you the answer key, if you will, but he's also holding you accountable for this. And just as he has like told you what is right, he is also true to tell you when you're wrong. And so he imagines Jewish people objecting, saying like, okay, great, we have the oracles of God. But then why are you, Paul, in all these previous verses saying that we're under condemnation? Why are you saying that we're not right with God? And Paul is saying back to them, God is right to still be the judge over you, regardless of your special relationship with him. He is still a judge. He is just not your buddy. He enforces the grade, if you will. He does not have a teacher's pet. Look at the text. Here's the questions. It's a tad complicated. I won't spend too much time. But Paul's anticipating some objection here. Look at verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? What if some people didn't live out the oracles of God? What if they didn't follow the instructions? What if they didn't use the answers in the back of the math book? He says, so what if that? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So the Jewish people are like, hey, you've given us these special privileges, but you're saying some of us are unrighteous. How dare you? It's like God's in the wrong. They're accusing God of being in the wrong because like he was being nice to them. He was showing them favor, and God's not cutting them any favors. They were faithless. God was faithful. Now, we sang about God's faithfulness earlier. Don't you love that song? Great is thy faithfulness. You know what faithful means? Full of faith. You can depend on it. You can count on it. Friends, you can count on God. You can depend on him. Like, he will provide. He does what he says he's going to do. Both the good things for us and the things that would seem bad to us. Just as God is faithful to provide, so God is also faithful to punish sin. It's like a parent you can count on. If the dad says he's going to be home at 5 o'clock, he's home at 5 o'clock. If he says that, you know what, you will not have to beg for bread in my home, I will provide, he will provide. And yet the same dad, with his trustworthy word, who would be able to say, you can count on me to be here at this time, you can count on me to provide for you in these ways, you also are going to need to count on the fact that there are certain penalties for disobedience in the home if he says that he will do it. What God does here is says, look, I will do what I say I will do. I have given you promises and I have given you penalties, and I will enforce my promises and carry through, and I will also enforce the penalties. I don't care what your racial or religious background is. So in that sense, it's not an advantage. Having access to the oracles of God is not advantageous if you're not doing what it says, if you're not availing yourself of what is there. And so the objections continue. Paul says, look, does their faithlessness, the fact that some people are judged, mean that God is somehow unfaithful? He says, by no means. Let God be true. He's always in truth. Though everyone were a liar, as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 51 here, where David is under God's punishment and acknowledges his need to be punished apart from God's mercy. And these are the words, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David was saying, like, God, I know that you have the right to enforce a penalty upon me. I killed a man. I committed adultery. You are right to express your wrath against wrong. And Paul is saying, God is right. God is right despite the fact that he gave you the answer key, despite the fact that he gave you the map, he is still right to say that you were in the wrong if you do not go to the destination appointed and if you do not avail yourself of the answer he himself has provided. But he anticipates another argument. This is so complex in Paul's mind. We'll move quickly. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Let me translate it this way. Basically, Paul is anticipating somebody saying like, all right, if you're saying that when God does his thing of being a judge and condemning wrong, and no matter who it happens, like if that makes him look good, why don't we just like keep doing wrong things so that he can keep judging them and make himself look good? It's kind of like, you know, this episode of Andy Griffith I was referring to the other day with my children. When Aunt B, how many of you know what Andy Griffith is? Okay, all right. I have to ask that. There's a generational gap. You can look it up. So Aunt B leaves, and then while she's gone, it's just Andy and Opie in the house, and they destroy it. Like it's just trashed. And then they all of a sudden realize that she's like coming back a day sooner or something than she originally anticipated. And so like they like clean up the house and like make it all perfect. And anyway, she sees the house in perfect condition and she's sad because she's like, oh, they didn't need me. And so then they go and destroy the house all over again so that she could feel loved and cared for because she's so good at keeping things clean and in order. That's kind of like the Jewish argument here. Basically, what they're saying is, all right, if you're saying that God's the person who rights wrongs, if that's what he does, why don't we just go and do wrong so he can keep righting it for us? If that makes God look good, why don't we just... Now, they don't really believe this. They're just trying to attack Paul's gospel because what they thought was gospel was the fact that, oh, all Jews go to heaven. And what Paul's saying is, no, Jews have access to the way to heaven because of God's promises. But only the truly righteous go to heaven. So to try to poke fun at Paul, try to make fun of his gospel, they're like, okay, well, in light of what you say, it doesn't matter that we're Jewish. Why don't we just go and break all the laws anyway to make God look good? And then Paul answers here. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I speak in a human way. He says, look, I'm talking in human terms to follow you guys' argument. He's saying, you're saying that it would be unrighteous for God to show judgment on people if he's the kind of person that likes putting things in the right? And Paul uses really strong language here. By no means. It's like the modern equivalent of like, heck no. I mean, it's just a really strong way to say it. For then, how could God judge the world? Now he's making fun of them. He's saying like, look, all you Jewish people, of which he is one, you want God to come and still judge the Gentiles, don't you? You want God to exercise judgment on all those pagans who have caused you so many problems over the years. He says, you're not dismissing God's ability to condemn. You know that it's a good thing. Because you still want him to do it to other people, but you don't want him to do it to you. See, friends, this is where your religion's not helpful. If you use religion as a means of making yourself better than other people, it's a disadvantage to you. Religion is to lead you to reliance upon the righteousness provided by God. But if you use it as a means or a mechanism to clean yourself up to look better than other people, it's going to backfire on you. There's no advantage there. Paul says, anybody who is saying that kind of stuff, who's thinking that way, here's how he concludes. And why not do good that evil may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. He says, you know what? You guys are already condemned. I'm not arguing with this anymore. Basically, we summarize, religion is not an advantage in some instances because God not only shows us that he is right and there is a way out through relying upon what he's provided, but he's also right to condemn people who are in the wrong. But there's another way that he shows that religion is not advantageous. And that's in verses 9 through 18. And this is pretty heavy. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He's coming back to that advantage. Are we better off because we have the oracles of God? No, not at all. For we have already charged, talking about his case that he's making before them, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he's going to prove that from multiple passages in the Old Testament. Now, this is brilliant. Because they're the ones saying, like, hey, we've got all these advantages because we've got the oracles of God. Now he's going to take those same oracles and say, let me show you what it really says about you. And he quotes from Psalm 14 and some passages in Isaiah, a few other places in Psalms. He basically just strings together like a ton of Old Testament texts that show already from God what he thinks of all of his people. This is what God says about his people. And I want to warn you that this is heavy and hard to hear in our, you know, like positive, affirming, psychologized culture. And I don't say that sarcastically. What I'm telling you, I'm trying to have good bedside manner as a physician of the word, and I want to warn you that what I'm about to say is really hard to hear. And I'm also trying to model for you, by the way, how to talk to your non-Christian friends. Because the dude yelling at the top of his lungs on the street corner, turn or burn, you're all going to hell, you know, is not the best way. It's not the best way to actually lead people to embrace the truth. We want to be known for our position, not merely our disposition. So Paul here is using the word to show what God thinks of everyone. And it's coming from the word. All right, here's what we read in Psalm 14. None is righteous, verse 10, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now just pause there for a moment. And I want you to notice like the emphatic negation, like the no. If you've ever like taken a logic class, like no is a very dangerous word. When you say, when an atheist or an agnostic, excuse me, an atheist says there is no God, to be able to make that statement, they're making an absolute statement. They're saying that they know that it is impossible that God exists. Now, the agnostic claim is actually a little easier to swallow. I don't know that there's a God. That's not emphatic. That's possibility. But to say, like, there is no God, I borrow from Ray Comfort here, it's like you would need to be able to say there is no gold in China. If you were to say there is no gold in China, how would you know that? You'd have to turn over every rock in China. You'd have to dig under every stream. You'd have to mine every mountain. Like, no means, like, it's not there at all. If I were to say there are sinners, well, that's one thing. But when you say there is no righteous, no, not one, that is something totally different. We're in a new category here. And what it is, at least the way the text is presenting it, is that it is all are sinners, all without exception, not all without distinction. You know how sometimes Paul uses the word all and he's like, so that all men might be saved. Well, he doesn't mean all without distinction. He means all without exception. Jews, Gentiles, red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. He's talking about all kinds of people. We use the word all in that way a lot. Just it's a, like hyperbole. typically in arguments. You always do such and such. You never do such and such. So Paul here is using all in its most technical sense. He's saying not just all without exception. He's saying all without distinction. Every person. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. You say, what? No one seeks for God? Like, people are seeking for God all the time. Not in the sense that is going to be in some way satisfying to God's righteousness or standard. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. I mean, this is dark. And we would object to this. You're like, Justin, I know a lot of good people. You ever say that? Man, my neighbor, he's good people. I don't know why people do that. They say he is good people. I think they mean he is of good people. He's of good stock. Man, there's some good people out there. The way that it was always phrased to me is that a stopped clock is right even twice a day. For goodness is not just a matter of doing the right thing. It's doing it with the right motive and in the right manner and way. There's a lot of people who do good things for the wrong reasons. Or they have good desires but wrong designs. What Paul is saying is, like, we're all tainted. We're all tainted. Like, there's no one in the righteous category. If someone put it this way, if sin were the color blue, all of us would be tinted to some shade. That's why the theological term total depravity is so misleading to some people, because they think that means absolutely as wicked as you can be at every moment of the day. It's like, he's not Hitler. Well, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that every part of us is tainted by sin like a house fire. It's no one. And it's just what the text says. I'm not reading into it. So it's their character. But then notice the next group of verses talks about their conduct. And he focuses on the mouth and the feet, just to give an example of how this, like, cancer of sin works its way out. One of them is our speech. He uses five different pictures of the speech. Notice, their throat is an open grave. Like, it stinks like rotting corpses. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Friends, the mouth is the window into the soul, not the eye. Just hear what people talk about. Hear just what comes out of their mouth. Like, hear what they really believe. Like, not what they publish alone, but I'm talking about, like, what they say. It reveals their heart. And let me just tell you, people aren't going around talking about how great God is all the time. They'll talk about anything other than God. And they typically seem to be pretty angry about whatever it is they're talking about. Everyone's got a hot take on something. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone's like they're miffed. Eden's working at Chick-fil-A now, and so we have all these sympathetic conversations from when I used to work there, and it's just a fact of working in the quick service industry that for every one compliment you receive, you'll get 10 critiques. Friends, that's life. It is not just quick service food. People are angry. They're ungrateful. They don't like their life. I mean, they will just let you have it. And ultimately, they're letting God have it. They just don't like the way it is. Like, they're just critical. Like, it's from the mouth. And you see it also in their feet, it says. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Notice that. It's like they're always running to the next drama. Like, what follows them is just a trail of broken relationships. It says that the way of peace, like, they do not know shalom. They do not know wholeness. That's why they can't stand still. They're always going to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. There's no peace. You ever notice that? Like, you can't ever accomplish everything on your to-do list. Like you're never satisfied with that five-year plan, then there needs to be another five-year plan. Like we are slaves now to our vision boards and our task lists. 30 years of self-help literature has fueled such an angst in people that no one can be anymore. They can only do. And what Paul is saying is this is an indication of a heart that has been corrupted by sin. It no longer can find any delight and satisfaction in anything that it does. I mean, as soon as the next vacation happens, you got to plan the next one. And as soon as you reach the next milestone, you've got to reach the next one. Paul is saying this is a symptom of the cancer of sin in the human heart. People are just always running from here to there, running over people to get to their goals and dreams, or just running to spot without any sense of peace. And so there's a character issue, there's conduct issues, but more than anything, there is a cause at the root of it all, and this is how he closes out the argument. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Even these Jewish people who had access to the oracles of God and heard all the awesome stories of who he is and how great he is and what he had done for them, like he was not the ultimate to them. By fear, we mean reverence, awe, like he's the biggest thing going on, like he's the ultimate. And it's saying, like, he's not ultimate. He's not ultimate. That's why they badmouth everyone and everything and are always running about here and there, not worried about, like, who it is that they're running into or over. Like, that is why they are fundamentally twisted, messed up, bent, like, apart from Christ. Like, we're like a compass with, like, a magnet sticking over here to the side called sin, and we don't know true north. Friends, we have the wrong ultimate. We're just bent the wrong way. And just like the reading of the oracles of God itself, just the knowing of that is not enough. It doesn't fix the cancer. There's a difference between cosmetics and invasive surgery. Paul is saying this is at the root of your heart. It's at your fundamental orientation. It's bent, it's twisted, it's off, and that's what leads to everything else. And so, friends, religion, I want you to know this straight up, religion cannot fix the wrong ultimate. It doesn't reorient the heart. You showing up to church and reading your Bible a lot does not reorient the heart. It's not going to make you right. In that sense, religion is not an advantage. So we've seen what it is, what it is not. So you're saying, okay, great. So what does it do? Like, in what way is religion, and by that I mean a culture and environment where the oracles of God are regularly on display, like, in what sense is religion, what's it there for? If it doesn't rescue, what does it do, Justin? What does the text say? Here's what Paul's going to say. Religion may not rescue, but it does reveal. It reveals how to be rescued. Just listen. Just listen to Paul. This doesn't require much explanation. It's so clear. Now we know that whatever the law says, talking about the Old Testament again, it speaks to those who are under the law. Remember, we have that category of under sin. Now he's saying those who are under the law, those who are under its authority. This particularly is referring to the Jews, at least. But we're all under God's law and morally obliged to him. But here's why it's there. Why is religion there? It is so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a fascinating phrase. Every mouth be stopped. You know what I think of? I think of somebody putting a gag in someone's mouth. But that's not actually the picture. The picture comes from, like, the ancient Near Eastern, like, courtroom, in which when a defendant was, like, actually, like, trying to, like, make their case, and they've realized they've got nothing else to say, the way that they would symbolize that the argument was over was to put their hand over their mouth. It's just like, I'm done. I don't have anything else. In fact, you see even some instances in the Gospels where, like in the trial of Jesus, for example, and this also happens with Paul, where some of the interlocutors, like the interrogators of Jesus and Paul, they will force his mouth shut by hitting him, by striking his mouth. That wasn't to inflict pain. That was their symbolic way of saying, shut up, you're done. Paul is saying that religion is not the rescue. It's actually the revelation that the argument's done. You have nothing to offer to God that would actually cause him to accept you in light of your rebellion. Argument's over. There's no excuse. And if this is true of the Jewish people who had that clearer version of the law, not just the law of the conscience, but the people who had like the extra privilege, like how much more is it true of those who have been sinning in all kinds of other ways who didn't have that clarity, as Romans 1, 18 to 25 points out? Look at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Friends, religion and the rules that it conveys is good for revealing, letting you know where you are before God apart from the righteousness that he provides. There's only one way. How awesome and beautiful that God would actually remove for us, like take off the table, all the alternate routes that would lead to hell and say, there is only one way. Do you remember the story from Hans Christian Andersen about the emperor and his new clothes? If you haven't read it in a while, it might be a good one to break out. The gist, I'll give you the gist. This emperor wanted the best set of clothes ever, so he hires these guys to make the best clothes ever, and he pays them top dollar for them. And so the emperor sends some guys to check on the new clothes, and they don't see anything. But they didn't want to be embarrassed in light of the emperor like having spent so much money on it, and they didn't want to have to say the hard thing to him that there wasn't actually any clothes there. And so they came back and said, hey, it's beautiful. It's the most amazing thing ever. Well, this happens a few more times, and now everybody is like feeling like this pressure to not displease the emperor because like he's paid a lot of money for these clothes. And so he goes out like on parade, like ready to show everyone his new clothes, his new invisible clothes. So here he is at the parade of the century, all natural. And the people also are applauding him for his amazing new wardrobe. Until one little boy, somewhere in the middle of the parade, has the courage to point out the emperor has no clothes. Like he realizes in that moment from that little mouth, like he's exposed. Like this was a farce. This was like how humiliating, how terrible. But how awesome to have the truth. To see where you really are. Friends, that's what religion is. That's what the revelation of God in the Old Testament is. It's the crying out to you who have been like coddled from youth to say, you're so amazing, you're so special, you're giving it your best shot, you do you, just wash your face, try again, you know what, God's really pleased with you, like, oh, I'm so glad that you've been baptized, good thing for you that you've been joining, like you joined the church 10 years ago, or you've been a faithful member, or that you gave to such and such. I mean, the lies are just like swirling out there, and you are butt naked before God. And his revelation says, you have no clothes. But it also says, someone has provided some. It is in these next four verses that I cannot preach on today, but I must mention, lest we leave naked, that Christ came to provide robes of righteousness through his living out of the law in all the ways that we have failed, and his paying for that penalty, like he paid the cost for all that rebellion, and then died, like took on God's wrath and rose again as the head of this new humanity, like the proof that God is good with him, things are right in him, and all those who rely on him, all those who depend upon him alone, not their rituals, not their works, not their religious background, those who rely on him alone are now righteous in his sight. Like when God looks at them, he does not see the grotesqueness of their sin, he sees the righteousness of his son. Like religion is good insofar as it reveals to you your need for the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. It does not rescue. Christ rescues. And it reveals his provision to you. You say, Justin, what do I do with this? I think as I bring this to a close, you should just recognize where you are in this path that religion is supposed to point you down. Religion, I said, is not a means of rescue. It is a revelation. It shows you the way to go. And remember I said it was like the map. It's like the answer key. So I would just ask you, like, where are you in the journey? Now identify the stops along the way, and then I would encourage you, in light of what I know to be true of God's word, to by God's grace look to the next step. Here they are. This is the journey that the oracles of God would point us toward. And let's just see which stop you're at. Five D's. Do, damn, and I don't mean a beaver dam, I mean damnation. Do, damn, done, depend, dance. Do. Let's start there. The good, almighty, wise God made you to represent him. And he has told you to do things that would represent him. Jesus summarized it this way: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, that's what God demands of you. You're to represent him in that. And yet the reality is, in light of what we've seen here, you know you don't. Nor have I. You've broken his law. And like high treason against any king, you deserve his wrath. Which leads us to damnation. Do you know what that word means? My parents were like, you can't ever say damn. And yet it's in the Bible. It's just a shortened form of the word condemnation. It means you've been condemned. It means you're under judgment. Like, next stop on the religious train, if you will, is not only do, this is what God says, but then, like, damnation, because you have not. Like, there's a penalty. He already talked about it. Like, the day of judgment is coming. Like, right now, you're under his wrath. Like, and he hasn't executed it yet. Like, there's time. Oh, how many times have I had to listen to from my stepmother, wait till your dad gets home? Or that one time I knocked out all the electricity in the school. And I had to sit in the principal's office. And that, like, sinking feeling of, like, he's going to show up at any time. And then I got to deal with my parents. And, like, that's where some of you are right now. Like, you're under that weight, and you're trying to do everything you can to, like distract yourself, or, like, somehow, like, try to, like, do some good things on the way to the principal's office so that maybe the good will outweigh the bad. Like, some of you are in that stage, like the do and then the damnation. And I'm telling you, that's a terrible place to live. And Paul is taking us through this, and he's getting you to, like, something better. Even though you deserve damnation, step three along the path is done. Someone has already done the right things that you didn't do, and he's already done the penalty paying that you so craved. That's Jesus. Like, the damnation leads you to rely on the doneness of what Jesus has revealed. Law says do. Gospel says done. Like, it's accomplished. Jesus says it is finished. It is totally paid for. It's done. And what do you do with that? I'm telling you, Jesus has done it. He's done it for everyone who would depend upon him. Not redouble your efforts to impress God. Depend. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide thyself in thee. Let me run into this cave for protection. Like, it's just a running into him. It's interesting. He says, foul to thy fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It is being washed by him. Another one of the lines is, naked come to thee for dress. Like, he's providing righteousness. How does it come? It comes through dependence upon him. It comes in entering into the space that he's hollowed out in himself through his own death and resurrection. Depend. And then, I really like this one. In light of a conversation I had the other day, admittedly, I can't help but live life in the moment. Dance. A guy invited me to a party to celebrate a milestone, and his son, I exercise with him occasionally, and he said, I'm so excited for my son, he's finished this program, and there's going to be dancing. And then he sent a follow-up text, and it said, oh, I forgot, are you okay with dancing? I was like, well, I said, dancing's God's idea. Dancing is a celebration, commanded in certain passages of Scripture to dance before the Lord. Like, even Tyndale said that's what gospel is, good news that makes a man sing and dance. When was the last time you were that happy? You, like, cut a rug. It was probably not pretty, but just the involuntary, like, the joy. Some of you maybe dance like when your team, like, actually won a championship, and it may have just looked like this, but it was just an involuntary movement of joy. You know how, like, this is where all this law stuff is headed, by the way, and I leave you with this, with great encouragement. Friends, when you depend now, law, instead of it being like the great condemnation producing guilt, so law did the guilt thing, and then it pointed you to grace. Well, now everything else is gratitude. It's an expression of thanks. You want to start living in ways that please and honor your Lord and God. It is, you want to love God. You want to love others because he's been so gracious to you. I leave you with this practice that I do probably 4 or 5 times a week. I've told y'all multiple times that I kind of lean in sometimes on different prayers. And one of the ones I pray every day from every moment, not every day, but almost every day, from every moment holy, starts off with this like rehearsal of, what's God's greatest desire for me today? And the answer is to love him with everything I've got. I'm summarizing. And then it asks a follow-up question. How do you love him with everything you've got? And then it basically says, well, do things toward him, do things for the people around you, and then take care of the tasks and opportunities beneath you. Okay? So hang with me. I mean, that sounds like law. But I love the way it presents it. It's in the environment of love. Well, then this question gets asked, and this is so awesome. Do you possess the needed strength to perfectly accomplish such holy requirements? And here's the answer. You're supposed to just kind of say this out loud. We do not. And it gives various reasons why we don't. But being impoverished and ill-equipped as we are, we will look to the grace of God and to the sanctifying work of the Spirit to accomplish his purposes in and through us this day as we, in grateful response, seek to choose that which pleases him. Now, you say that, and then the next person says this. We open our hearts anew to you this morning, O Lord, that the love of the Father and the life of Christ and the breath of the Spirit would make alive within us a greater affection for your ways. Work your will in us, Lord Christ. Like, what a great way to start the day. Like, Lord, I'm not trying to earn your favor. I just want to realize in a fresh way your affection and your grace for me, and I want that to energize me today as I try to love you and love others and like, steward well the opportunities you've given me. Like, that is dancing, friends. Like, it is out of, like, the joy and relief that Christ has paid it all that you then get to party at his expense. It is a life of joy. Sometimes your foot may hurt. I'll admit, sometimes the song may not be playing at the beat that you want it to go. But it is not a payment to live for him. It is a privilege if you're depending on the one who's already done it for you. So some here today may need to depend. If you don't know what that looks like, please talk to one of us before you leave. And I pray that the rest of us would dance appropriately in living out the good law of God empowered by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to hear that our religion won't rescue. And yet it's good to know that it has revealed one who can. So I pray that you would lead all here today away from sinful selfishness and self-righteous religious efforts into a dependence or a deeper dependence upon what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. May we depend so that we may dance, so that we may live out those good designs for representing your rule in our hearts and homes, communities, and through the world as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.